Before we get started here, I do want to share that we have Jonathan, Katie, and Brad's not here today. Our South African friends up here in the front. This is your last Sunday, correct? Last Sunday. So make sure to say, if you haven't met them, say hello and also goodbye. Wish them well. You guys are going to come back next year? You don't know yet? Maybe?
No idea.
So anyways, also Nick's here. He's leaving on Tuesday. And he's heading back to real life. Real life. He's at boot camp and be curious to see how it goes for the rest of the time. But if you jump, I want to pray for these guys. Father in heaven, we come and we thank you for young people. And we thank you for the opportunity that we've had to get to know our South African brothers and sisters here. And also Brad, who's not here today, who had to work. But yet, we pray for a special blessing on them as they head back. May our hearts go with them, that they are our brothers and sisters in Christ. And it's a great thing, Lord, that even distances in people that from different places, that your word says that you're calling out a people from all nations, tribes, and tongues. And so they can come and we can connect with them on a real spiritual level because they're family. And we will know and live with them for eternity. And so even though there's a distance here, and whether we see them again or not, we pray for your blessing on them, that you would guide them into the next stages of their life. We pray for Nick as well as he heads out. May you continue to grant him the toughness that he's going to need over the next few months. And again, direction and guidance. And that both of them, all of them, Lord, that wherever they go, that they would live for you. And that their light would shine and to direct people to who you are. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. And hopefully you have a green sheet in the bulletin. And we've been going through this new sermon series on living for the glory of God in a hostile world. And as Bob was mentioning, that our world is continuing to get more hostile to the truths of God. And we see something, again, as so obvious as abortion. It was interesting that I saw this picture of these Christian pastors standing with some legislators in New York or wherever it was, and they were rejoicing on, and the way they had it was, God's blessing on abortion. And I was like, and they were smiling, they were rejoicing, and they were rejoicing that God has given the freedom. And I thought, wow, it's interesting that, you know, it's one thing we expect the world to act in a certain way, but for people to hold up the scripture and to use it as an endorsement of murder and murdering the most innocent of all. And I thought, wow, that to me is extremely troubling. And what I have found is even in the last few years, the polarization that has taken place, regardless of the cause, it doesn't matter. What it does is it's revealing the nature of man to be in opposition to God's word. It's just true. And it's interesting that as the culture and the politics go in a certain way, and it's not even want to be political, I don't care about that necessarily, but what it does is it brings out what's there. And it's interesting, too, that something is so heinous as murder, we come and we put God's stamp of approval on it. And it's like Isaiah 5, woe to those that call evil good and good evil. And so what we're seeing in the message of Peter to the church, especially here in America, again, we've been blessed. We've had a Christian culture for most of our history, which is going the way of Europe and most of the rest of the West. But now what Peter's guidance to us is becoming more and more appropriate in that the world that we live in and the culture that we live in is going to become more hostile to God. And Peter begins to say, how are you going to live in that environment? How are we going to still shine as lights in the midst of the darkness? And just on your sheet there, looking at the review, what Peter begins to do in chapter 1 is he starts out by talking and gets us our perspective right. He wants us, and he talks about the greatness of our salvation. Amongst everything else, when America goes by the wayside and all the kingdoms of this world go away, we who are in God's family, we have this great salvation and this great destiny of being part of God's eternal kingdom. And he says, don't lose heart on all that. Regardless of the hostility, whether you're living in first century Rome, which had a lot of persecution, or you're living in modern century Somalia, how we live is going to be dependent on how much we remember the greatness of salvation, which extends and transcends beyond all these worldly problems. And he says, you guys have this destiny, this inheritance that has been reserved in heaven for you, kept by the power of God before the foundation of the world. And so what he does is, because of that, he's going to get into some of the other things that, as it relates to hardcore persecution here, but he's setting the stage for the theology of who we are. And because of that great salvation, he's going to give us some commands. The first one, just in review, was to prepare our minds. Number two, to be sober, to be watchful. Number three, to fix our hope on his grace. Number four, not to be conformed to our previous lusts or lifestyle. That as Christians, we have a BC life, right? A before Christ life. And it looked a certain way. Now that we're, you know, post-Christ conversion, our life should look different. Therefore, number five, because of that, we should be holy. And we should conduct our lives here on our sojourn, our temporary status for the moment, in fear. And number seven, today, in this first chapter, he's going to encourage us to love one another. Now, let's have a little feedback here. I like to get a little feedback at times. What is the reputation from the world's perspective of Christians? Pardon? Intolerant. Judgmental. Haters. Bigots. Narrow-minded. Hypocrites. For sure. Now, do we deserve some of that? I think we do a little bit. I think we deserve it a little bit in the sense of in general, because what the unbelieving world tends to forget is the wisdom. You know, how much wisdom's on bumper stickers, right? We have a lot of wisdom on bumper stickers. They forget the wisdom of the bumper sticker that Christians aren't perfect, just forgiven. We don't walk around, at least we shouldn't, claiming that we're perfect, claiming that we got it all. What we say is, you know what, we're trying. We're trying. And by God's grace, we're growing each and every day, and we're forgiven. But no, just because we are proclaiming and preaching God's standard of be holy doesn't necessarily mean that I've arrived at that standard. But that's the standard we shoot for. And so oftentimes, us just proclaiming God's standard, people will throw our sin back in our face, and we say, yeah, you know what, yeah, we sin, but just because I don't match the perfect standard doesn't mean that we stop proclaiming it. We just say, you know what, we're trying. Again, by God's grace, by the Spirit that dwells within us, we are trying to live and to have the fruit of the Spirit, but man, I know that I fail every day, and we're forgiven, and come join us. You can be a forgiven sinner as well. But the thing is, and I'll say this, and it's kind of inflammatory. I like being incendiary a little bit, throw a little gas on the fire, is that the church is not a place for sinners. Okay? Now just hold there. Don't throw anything at me. It's a place for repentant sinners. True? Do we just say, yeah, sinners come in, absolutely come as you are, no change needed? We don't say that. We come in and we say, yes, the entrance into the kingdom of God, according to Jesus, John the Baptist, all of them, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So for us, we come and we say, man, we come and we are repentant sinners that need to repent and ask for forgiveness daily, right? We confess our sins, he's faithful and just to cleanse us and forgive us. And so Peter is coming along and recognizing that we have that. We're going to have that reputation. Jesus said, hey, if they hated me, which Jesus was perfect, they hated him without a cause, they're going to hate you too, and there's cause there. But simply because we stand for righteousness, which is Jesus' righteousness, we are going to have this reputation. But how about within the church? What are some descriptions of Christians that we would have of each other? kind? Well, maybe. We might look at our brothers and sisters and say, bunch of hypocrites, but we can't throw that too far. Because in the mirror, we'd be like, ooh, that, I can't throw that. You know, I can't be a mudslinger because I'm going to be covered, right? But in reality, what do we say about each other? What? Beloved. We look at our brother and sister and we say, you know what? Yeah, you're a sinner. I'm a sinner. But man, you're loved by God. And I'm loved by God. We look at each other and we say, yeah, they're a sinner and so am I. We look at them and we say, they're forgiven like I am. And they're, lack of a better term, they're worthy of forgiveness in the same way that I am, which we know what, if we want to say it that way. We also look and we say, you know what? They're growing. They haven't arrived yet. There's compassion, there's grace, there's mercy for each of them. Why? Because Jesus would say, the one who shows mercy is the one who what? Receives mercy. So we come in and we look at each other and we go, man, we have no right, really, I mean, we got to be careful on this, to judge somebody's growth harshly. Now, granted, if they're blatantly sinning and they're unrepentant, then, of course, 1 Corinthians 5 tells us we need to come along and say, hey, you're better than this. This isn't what God created you for. You're one of his kids. You shouldn't be living this way. Don't you know that our Father, he loves us enough, we saw that last time, that we're to live in this godly fear and reverence because according to Hebrews 12, God disciplines his kids? We know, come on, we know Dad. Dad's not going to let you live like that for long. And we come alongside his brothers and sisters and trying to say, hey, you need to come out of that. But we come along in a spirit of gentleness, right? Galatians 6 says that if you see a brother or sister who sins, you who are spiritual come along in a spirit of gentleness and compassion, lest you yourself be tempted. I imagine all of us, if we blow it and we trip up, we'd want someone to come along in a gracious way to us, right? Not coming in beating us down. They want to come in and in the same way Paul is telling us to do the same. But I want to read you something. I'm not a country music fan. Anybody country music fans? I'm not saying that I don't like it, but I just doesn't go on my radar. Well, my daughters, some of them are, and they always introduce me to things, you know? So they introduced me to this song, which once I heard it, I'm like, they go, Dad, 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 we want you to listen to this song. And this song's a couple years old. But as I listened, I was deceived, okay? And so you don't judge the book by the cover, and you also don't judge a song by the first stanza. Okay? We want to see the whole thing, right? Context. So this I'm going to read you the lyrics. I will not sing, but I'll try to give you the flow. Yes, no, you don't want that. Okay? So this is the song. This is the first part of lyrics. It says this. I haven't been to church since I don't remember when. Things were going great till they fell apart again. So I listened to the preacher as he told me what to do. He said, you can't go hating others who have done wrong to you. Sometimes we get angry, but we must not condemn. Let the good Lord do his job, and you just pray for them. Now, that's what I said. Amen. I was wrong. Okay? Like I said, don't be too hasty. So as they're playing me this, I was like, hey, that's good. It's catchy. Nice tune. Hold on. Stanza two. I pray your brakes go out running down a hill. I pray a flower pot falls from a windowsill and knocks you in the head like I'd like to. I pray your birthday comes and nobody calls. I pray you're flying high when your engine stalls. I pray all your dreams never come true. Just know that wherever you are, near or far, in your house or in your car, wherever you are, honey, I pray for you. I'm really glad I found my way to church because I'm already feeling better and I thank God for the words. Yeah, I'm going to take the high road and do what the preacher told me to do. You keep messing up, and I'll keep praying for you. So, that's what I said. Don't be hasty on that. Because is that what God's calling us to do, is to, those kind of prayers? I don't think so. And yet, it's interesting that here Peter is the title of the message, what we see in these four verses, is loving one another without hypocrisy. And this is hypocrisy right here. Yeah, I'll pray for you. I'll pray for God's justice on your life. I'll pray for God's judgment. And now, there is a sense that We have to be balanced, right? The Christian life is about balance. Have I ever prayed for God to bring an erring brother or sister around? Yes. And oftentimes I will pray, Lord, do whatever it takes. But I'm not going to be the one to decide what that looks like. But I'll pray for, I have to be careful because I don't want to pray for too much justice on somebody. Because if I start asking for justice, God might say, well, let's give you a little justice. So there's a level of humility there that causes me to go, well, Lord, again, they're going in a wrong direction. We've tried to come around them. We've tried to love on them. We've tried to bring them back. Can you bring some discipline into their life? I don't think there's anything wrong with praying for that. But we've got to, again, done with utmost humility because I don't necessarily want any of you praying for discipline in my life, okay, or for humility in that sake. But here, right at the top of your sheet, I want you to see something. Because we're going to see this idea of love, and in Greek, there's four words for love. I've given them all there to you. Eros, philia, storge. But the one that we're talking about today, what Peter uses, is this term agape. And we've heard agape, and you might have, and it's interesting, I'm sure this in the Sunday school class, that when you look at classical Greek, agape is a word that is there, but it doesn't really have a lot of use. The New Testament as a body of literature, and then even the church fathers as they began to write their Greek writings from the New Testament, agape became this very known word, but they understood it as being a very Christian word. It became known because of its Christian influence and ultimately because of the influence that the New Testament had on Greek writing and Greek literature and Greek language, primarily for two ways. Agape was this love without reciprocity, this love that gives regardless of the worth of the receiver. And it was seen in two ways. For God so loved the world. God's love is demonstrated towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Jesus died for us. It's this idea of God loving the unworthy. Regardless of who they are, regardless of what they've done, it's these tangible expressions of love that God had to us. And then secondly, the way it became very influential in that the world was looking and saying, this is what we know about those Christians. And they love one another. And Jesus said that in John 13:35, the world will know that you're my disciples by your agape for one another. And what sadly is the Christian church, unfortunately, is known as they get together and, how does the phrase go? They will set up their firing squad in a circle. Think about it. You set up a firing squad in a circle. That they will come and, unfortunately, the churches can become. And if any of you have been in church long enough, you know what I'm talking about. The church can be one of the most wonderful places that exist and also the most unsafe. And when we get away from having love as the primary motivator is when we start, again, putting our firing squad in a circle. Now, love, to truly love somebody, is to speak truth. You know, Paul says, Ephesians 4:15, to speak the truth in love. So we're not taking away truth here. But in our culture, oftentimes, we don't understand love because the church has gone away. The church is supposed to be the light of the world, right? We're supposed to come and we're supposed to demonstrate for the rest of the world, hey, you know what? Come watch us and how we love each other. Come look at the way that we do it. And that should be what we should be able to say if we do it right and we do it well, that we are compassionate, that we're gracious with those that are growing, those that are walking, those that are on the same journey that we are, that when people fail, we come along in a spirit of gentleness. But oftentimes we just judge, we kick out, we ostracize unnecessarily. Not saying that there isn't reasons for those at times, but think about this in the sense of our culture. Imagine a husband or maybe a boyfriend, girlfriend, they're at the point, they're, man, I love you so much, man, I want to live the rest of my life with you, I want to serve you, I want to come along, and I just want to give everything to you, but can you sign the prenup? Sign the prenup first, but yet I've just declared all that I am to you. And you think, well, how? That's a little contradictory here, that aren't we in this together? But oftentimes what Peter begins to do here is he wants to remind us of what love looks like. So 1 Peter chapter 1, let's read this, starting at verse 22. Just a few short verses here. We're going to see two things today. He says, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God which lives and abides forever. Because all flesh is as grass, and all its glory as the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. So the two things that we're going to see today is we are called to deeply love one another because of our claim, and also because of our change. So Peter, what Peter begins to say is, hey, you guys I just got done teaching you about your great salvation, that you're Christians now, that you're coming along. And he says, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth, in sincere love, then he goes on to say this. And so, letter A there, we have consecrated ourselves to God by obeying the truth. Now, that's the question, is oftentimes, I'll say it this way. Again, I like to clarify things. The gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, of salvation, is not simply to be believed, but also to be obeyed. It's not just this casual, well, yeah, I believe. We know James 2, right? The demons believe, and they tremble. James 2:20, the faith without works is what? Dead. So here, what he's saying is, since or if, another way to say it, the Greek can go either way, if you have purified your souls in obeying the truth, then love the brethren. Now the word here, sincere love, is actually the word, it's unhypocritically. That's really the literal, if you look at it, that's literally what it's saying. And so I've given you some verses here, but we've talked often that God does not save us in obeying the truth of the gospel. He doesn't save us to be isolated individuals. There is no room for Christians who are islands. He comes and he saves us and he brings us in and he says, okay, man, I'm going to do something good for you. What are you going to do for me, Lord? I'm going to bring you into a family of other sinners. It's going to be so good for you to come in and interact with other people that offend you, that annoy you, that get on your nerves, that hurt you, and that don't live up to the standard. Why is that good for us? It humbles us. What else? I agree. Pardon? It grows us in mercy. It grows us in forgiveness. It grows us in patience. And, you know, the better word is long-suffering. We learn how to suffer and to bear with one another. I mean, if you have somebody who is wonderful, do you really have to bear with them? No, it's like, hey, I want to hang out. God is saying, no, I want you to come out and hang out with the person that just gets under your skin. Man, that's going to be good for you. Because you're going to have to learn how to bear with them. You're going to learn to rely on me and the grace that God gives us and the Spirit that comes and says, will you love them sincerely? I think one of the, notice at the end of 22, love one another fervently. What's fervently mean? Pardon? Passionately. Eagerly. Energetically. Now, why does he have to put that last phrase on there? With a pure heart. Well, you can. I mean, we could I could pray for you all day long, you know, if we want to sing a song. But what I mean is we're not supposed to. I agree with you. What happens in the church, we give this surface love. We're nice. We're cordial. But it doesn't go anything beyond that. If we don't like the person, do we seek to get to know them? No. I remember one time this woman, she came to me and she said, "Mondo, man, that person, they just really get under my skin." And I go, "Yeah, they're a difficult person." And they go, "You know what? I can't be around them anymore." I said, no. It's the opposite. I said, "I want you to get to know them." "What do you mean?" I said, take her out to coffee. "I regret coming in here today and talking to you about this." So she went in. I said, "No, I'm serious. There's two things I want you to do. First of all, I want you to pray for them. And then I want you to take them out to coffee." So it's about a month later, 2 months later, she comes back and she says, "You know, I actually got to know them, and I kind of like them, even though they have rough edges." And I said, "Well, isn't that interesting?" You know, but it was fascinating that oftentimes we don't go beyond that, do we? And that's loving, that's loving with hypocrisy. It's we talked about it earlier, that this agape love, what is not allowed is, "Well, I'm only supposed to love them, I don't have to like them." Now, I'll give you 10% of truth in that statement. But the fact of the matter is, in this idea of loving, agape love, is not just loving selflessly or loving without expectation, but it also has to deal with, when God says to love your brother, love your neighbor as yourself, it has within it affection. That we are to seek not just to be nice to somebody or do actions that are kind, but we seek to have some sort of positive affection. Now, that takes a little longer. It's easier to go up to your enemy and put a nice stake in front of him and say, "I've done my part," and walk away. It's another thing to say, "Hey," put a stake in front of him and say, "Hey, can we talk? Can I get to know you? I know you got rough edges. You got needles. You're thorny. You're pokey. But God says, no, I want you to get to know him and develop some affection for them." And affection sometimes, again, balanced is everything. Can we choose to have affection for somebody? Yes. And other times it comes just by natural being in common with people. But if we commit ourselves to loving and having affection, C.S. Lewis talks about this often, that if we just convince ourselves to like them and to love them and to believe it, a lot of times the emotion will come later. So here, letter B there, our new claim brings with it a genuine desire for brotherly love. We are to love one another from a pure heart that stretches us. Now that's tough. A love that stretches us out. And as I quoted there, John 13:35, he says, people will know that you're my disciples because of your agape love for one another. They'll come in and they'll go, "Man, it's amazing how those Christians treat one another with kindness, with patience, with goodness. And even when somebody's difficult, they still love on them. And they still give them the benefit of the doubt. They still, you know, 1 Corinthians 13, they still bear with them long." Man, those Christians, they don't seek their own way. They don't have to have everything to be their own desire. One of the best words is, it appears in 1 Timothy 3 in talking about elders, that elders or leaders need to be willing to yield. That you say, "Yeah, you know what? It doesn't need to be my way. Sure, I'll go along with the group." That we come in, as long as we're not dealing with heresy, but when it comes to preference, that we come along and we love each other. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 5 really quick. This is good for us. I think often Jesus, man, he just puts the standard out there. And I think, "Oh, why did I have to read that? Now I'm accountable to it," in that sense. So Jesus is talking in Matthew chapter 5. It's a well-known passage, but we want to just let it sit and resonate with us. He says in Matthew 5:43, "You have heard that it was said, You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Now, it's interesting that this passage, loving your neighbor, hate your enemy, you're not going to find that in the Old Testament. He's saying, you've heard this. And what the, in the writings of the time, this idea of loving and hating your enemy actually comes from the Dead Sea Scrolls. The community that was living down in Qumran, you know, east in the desert, they had all these writings that they took place. And the writings were very influential. And in one of the writings, it makes reference that you are to love your brothers, love your neighbor, which for them, they defined your neighbor as somebody who is like you. You are to love other people that are like you, that believe what you did, and you're to hate your enemy. What's that?
That's really hard.
Oh, isn't it?
Yeah.
And Jesus plays on this. You've heard it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Now, is that loving them from a distance? Did God love us from a distance? No, he came down and Jesus walked right in the midst of all the filth. I say, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. This is hard. Do good to those who hate you. Pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. You have a boss or a other sort of relationship or connection where somebody takes advantage of you, and Jesus says, pray for them. Now, what we're doing is we're praying this kind of prayer for them. I pray the engine stalls, brother, when you're flying. We pray that their brakes go out. I'm still praying. I don't think that's what Jesus had in mind. What is Jesus, help me out here. What is Jesus asking? What does the prayer for them who spitefully use us, who persecute us, who hate us, what does the prayer look like? Help me out. Praying for God's will. What? For their well-being. What else? That's hard. God brings them around to the truth for sure. You think it changes our heart too? Yeah. I think it's. Yes. Lord, help me to see them as one that's made in your image. They might not be God's kid yet. They might not ever be one of God's children. But Lord, help me to see them as a fellow human being made in your image. Lord, help me to see that no matter what, no matter how despicable they are, they still have value to you. That you still love them. And to seek what agape does here. Agape looks out and prays for the well-being of somebody else. Now, ultimately, we trust and we leave it to the sovereignty of God, for sure. But if we can't have goodwill towards them, we'd say, well, I don't have ill will, but do you have goodwill? For us, a lot of times, our love stops at the place of neutrality instead of goodwill to them. Ah, fine, I'll go help them out. I know that, you know, I saw this often in my own situation where there was a boss that was really, really mean, and I saw him fail, and I rejoiced. And I thought, ooh, Proverbs tells me don't rejoice when somebody else fails or your enemy fails because God might step back and teach you a lesson. And so part of what I was struggling with was, man, I've been praying for this person, and then they failed. And then God says, hey, you have an opportunity to fill in the gap for them in their failure. I don't really want to do that. God says, are you loving them? And not only that, but here's the thing, is the opportunity that God provided, he was so gracious, was to let me do it without the person even knowing. Because I wanted a little pat on the back. I wanted them to know, hey, I did this for you. Right? That's human nature. Don't judge me. Okay? But in that sense, God's like, will you do it when no one else is looking? Will you do it for me? It's like, all right, Lord. And of course, God has a way of just getting in there and saying, am I not worthy? Yes, Lord, you're worthy. Yes, you can ask me anything and I'm required. I'm obligated to do it. And God says, okay, as long as we understand one another, yes, I'm asking you to love this person without them ever knowing, and I want you to rescue them so that they don't look bad. When in reality, the flesh wants them to fail to look bad because they're such a jerk. And here Jesus goes on to say this. Why? Pray for those who spitefully use you, verse 44, and persecute you, that you may be children or sons of your Father in heaven. To be a son in Hebrew imagery is to be like your father. And Jesus says that, for he makes his son rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. And what Jesus is saying is, hey, and Peter's saying the same thing. Didn't you say earlier that you have a father and you're part of a family? Mm-hmm. He says, therefore, if you are claiming to be a Christian and you're claiming to be one of Dad's kids, then be like him. You need to be like your father. And Jesus says, well, let me tell you about what your father does, what our father does. He sends the sun and the rain and blesses all these people even when they're unthankful. You see that in Luke 6, the parallel passage. God is kind even to those who spit in his face or disavow him or are atheist or just dismiss him as existing altogether. God still gives them air to breathe and food to eat. He's kind to those who are unthankful. He says, so you can be like your Father in heaven. Verse 46, for if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Now, the question is how bad do I want that reward? Honestly. Now, I do want a reward. I think we all should. And Jesus says, you want the reward? Yes. Well, let me tell you how you get it. You love those people who are jerks. You love those people that abuse you. Now, we're talking about here enemies. How much more should we love each other in the church? Our brothers and sisters. That we come and I'll give you an example. I'll give you an illustration or a parable here in the sense of, let's say I have a really solid best friend. I love him. I mean, dearly. He's been my best friend for 20, 30 years and he's married, and I'm driving along the road, and I see his wife broken down, and I wave, and I keep going. What do you think the best friend's going to say to me? Seriously? And she saw me, okay? That made it even worse. She sees me waving, and she's like, and I just keep going. Love that isn't tangible, James says that. Love without works is dead. And for us, love is something that, he says, you know, unadulterated religion, if you want to use that term, is visiting the orphans and the widows and doing things and putting our love into action. He says in verse 47, if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even tax collectors, which is the worst of the worst, don't they do that also? And so for us, again, thinking about letter C, we're love one another from a pure heart that stretches us. It's this idea that takes us, again, to the limit. God wants us to love because he has given us a new place, and that new place is his family. But here's the question for us. So I put on there, loving the body is serving the body, maybe as an elder, deacon, teacher, helper, or feeding, clothing, comforting, encouraging, visiting, or befriending others. That's what it looks like. Now, the question sometimes is, you say, yeah, Mondo, but you don't know what this person is like. You don't know what this person has done. And oftentimes people will say, which, man, be careful you don't say this, it's too hard. Well, what did Jesus say? With God, what? All things are possible. I can do all things, what? Through Christ who strengthens me. He doesn't give us a way out at all. And so, but someone might say, you know, it's too hard. Well, Peter answers that question. He says, verse 23, I'm telling you guys to love one another sincerely, fervently, with a pure heart, having been born again, not of a corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. And he goes on, the word of the Lord endures forever. What he's saying is, you don't have any excuse anymore. Why? Because we have a new nature. We're born again. And not only does he leave us, Jesus said, I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I'm going to give you who? The Spirit, the Comforter. And he's not just going to be with you. Man, he is going to dwell inside you. You are walking around, all of us are walking around with the power of the Holy Spirit within us. How much power does he have? Unlimited. What does that mean? No excuse. Here, he's saying, I'm asking you guys, commanding you to love one another, and now, in order to show that you have the power, don't forget, you've been born again. The Word of God has come into your heart, has given you a new nature, therefore you don't have any reason, any excuse not to truly love. We were, letter A there, we are called to deeply love one another because of our change. We were passive in our new births and were given a new nature. Our being born again by the Word is something that God does. He reaches down and he regenerates us. I've given you a whole bunch of verses there that you could look up. But Ezekiel 36 is one of my favorite in that God says, I'm going to take away their heart of stone that's unresponsive to the things of God, and I'm going to give them a heart of flesh. And then he says, and I'm going to put my Spirit within you, and my Spirit will cause you to walk in my ways. So when the Holy Spirit lives in us, he's constantly directing us, convicting us, and giving us the power to live out the Christian life. First and foremost, the highest level is loving one another. And that's difficult. Our new spiritual birth contrasts with the old, dead way. And the new change brings power in transformation and is a message of good news. Notice what he says is, he says, you know, all flesh by itself is like the grass. Man, the grass is here today, gone tomorrow. Fades away, dies, it's temporary. He says, but the Word of God is not like that. But you've been born again of this eternal Word that has been put in your heart. Turn with me real quick to 1 John. I want to show you something, which I think I find fascinating here. A little bit to your left. 1 John chapter 3. Oh, I'm sorry, to your right. 1 John chapter 3. I want you to see what... But this is your homework for the week, okay? Some people like homework. Read 1 John. Just, you know, 5 chapters. And he talks about what it looks like, what love looks like within the church and with each other. But he says this. Let's start in verse 7. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin. And what literally, it's a Greek present tense. He who is born of God does not continually habitually sin, and what he's meaning there is, yeah, you know what, I'm saved, I'm going to go sin the way I want. We all sin. He's obviously 1 John 2, if we sin, we have an advocate, okay? But what he's saying here is, we don't do this willy-nilly. Just, well, whatever, I can live. The person who is born again does not continually habitually sin. Why? For his seed remains in him, and he cannot continually habitually sin because he has been born of God. I love the consistency of Scripture. And what he's saying is, you know what? We have a new nature. We've been given this new creation in our heart, this new heart that desires righteousness. And Peter says, you guys, I want you to love one another fervently with a pure heart. Number one, because of what you claim. You claim to be a part of God's family. You claim to be somebody that obeys the truth. And secondly, you have a new nature. It should become easier for you. God wants us to love because he has given us, again, this new power. Now, as we close here, I want you to think right now of some ways in which you can love that person better. Fill in the gap of that person, okay? What I mean by that is, I want you to think of somebody that gets on your nerves. I know y'all have somebody in your mind, okay? And God says, I want you to go love them today. I want you to make it intentional to seek that person out, because again, it'd be easy to go up to someone that you like and be like, hey, let's go to lunch today. God says, no, I want you to go find the one, if you want some reward and you want true credit, I want you to go find the one that gets under your skin. Or I want you to think about the person that is thorny, that is prickly, and I want you to get to know them. I want you to think about the one that honestly takes advantage of you. The one that, like, oh no, here they come. We all have these situations. But I hope for us, not only that, but my prayer for us as a body of believers is that anybody in the world could walk in here and sit amongst us for a couple weeks and go, man, now that church loves each other. They don't let anybody stay alone. They reach out, they make phone calls. They look and they see when somebody comes in, they go say hello. They don't let anybody come into church and to come in and go out without being hugged or loved or greeted. I hope that they would come and say, man, when somebody screws up there, they don't just beat on them. They come alongside in the spirit of gentleness and say, hey, brother, sister, this isn't God's best for you. You know that. Let me walk with you in this journey. Let me come alongside and let's overcome this together. And oh, you have some needs at your place? Let me come help. That Jesus would say, the world will know that we're his disciples by our love, this agape love for each other. If you stand, we'll pray. Father, as we close today, we think of Peter's command, which it seems so simple. It seems very consistent with the two greatest laws, to love you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, but also love our neighbor as ourselves. But yet we know that because we're human, and because we haven't been rescued from this body of flesh, even though we have the Spirit and we've been given a new nature, loving others can be difficult. I pray, Lord, that you would come and that your Spirit, as awesome as he is, that he would gently, or maybe forcefully, however your will is, convict us. That not just come to the point of neutrality where we don't have ill will, but that you'd give us goodwill. That we wouldn't come just to the point of loving from a distance or loving from a position of inaction, but that our love would ultimately produce action, that we'd get out of our comfort zone, that we'd make a phone call, that we'd walk over, that our love would be something that can be tangibly measured. Lord, none of us does it perfect, but we thank you that you've given us your Spirit. We thank you, Lord, that we have the power within us to glorify you. We want you to be pleased with us. Help us to love one another from a pure heart. We just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.